Let's turn then to our text, Judges chapter 6, verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. This is the word of the Lord. I suppose there's really no topic, well, maybe the topic of marriage and family, but hardly any other topic attracts as much attention within the Christian community, and particularly in terms of books and articles and seminars and whatnot, than the topic of knowing the will of God. If you do a brief search, and it's not difficult to come up with numerous titles that speak of this. Some of these are books that you've read. Some of them are excellent. Some of them are rather unhelpful, frankly, maybe misleading. But I think of Henry Blackaby, Experiencing God, Knowing and Doing the Will of God, which I know many have read. Gary Friesen and Robert Maxson, Decision Making and the Will of God. Runcorn's Choice, Desire, and the Will of God, What More Do You Want? Sitzer's The Will of God as a Way of Life, How to Make Every Decision with Peace and Confidence. That sounds pretty good, huh? Bruce Waltke, Finding the Will of God. Apparently it got lost. Kenneth Hagin, How You Can Know the Will of God. Warren Wiersbe's On the Will of God, and the list goes on and on. In fact, I finally cheated and looked on Amazon.com, and I discovered no less than 708 books in print that have the words, "The Will of God," in their title. You need to set out a fleece even to know which one to buy. There are so many books on this topic. I'm intrigued that our text tonight that Walter Kim is going to be preaching on starts as do so many texts in the Bible with a reference to the will of God. It's this wonderful passage about Paul's prayer, "For this reason, from the day we heard about you, we have also not stopped praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding," or perhaps through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, but to be prayed for. We pray for each other that God might fill us with a knowledge of his will. And we all know we desperately need it. We need it in terms of the fundamental directions of our lives, and at least we sense we need it with respect to each decision of whatever kind. It might be a decision about where to live, the apartment options that you're deciding between right now, or roommate options. You don't want to have another year like last year, and so, God, which one is it, this friend or that person to be my roommate? Or how about whom to marry, or even to date, or what about a job you're applying for? Or with respect to the church, maybe you're wondering, that choir was amazing, and the ensemble up front. Maybe I should get out my violin and participate. Or how about, but unfortunately, then I can't do the nursery. So, Lord, which is it, working in the nursery or this? And so you feel a sense of needing God's direction. This shouldn't be so surprising that all this attention is given to knowing the will of God. It is one of the most defining characteristics of the Christian life, something that just really smacks you between the eyes when you become a Christian. If you remember, if you happen to had a testimony where you, for a period of time earlier in your life, didn't know Christ, perhaps you were brought up in a family which really didn't say very much about God, and boy, you come to faith and it's like, well, of course, the biggest issue is the sudden discovery there's such a thing as sin. And you work with that for a while, and suddenly everything seems to matter so much. Everything you do, even the things you think. But the other side of it is, you know, realizing that the most foundational commitment you are making when you come to Christ is to surrender your life to a new Lord, a new King. You're to give Him the unrivaled lordship of your life so that now nothing else competes with His demands. He's first place. You're under new management all of a sudden. And so it really is one of these things that just is so crucial for us as Christians to get a good understanding on. And when we contrast the new life with the before life, we remember, well, back then, it did seem a little easier. Then our motto was, no one tells me what to do. Or, you know, I'm my own boss. Or I'm the captain of my soul. It seemed like that was somehow or other an easier a route to take. But now, no, it's Jesus who's in charge. He's the Lord and Savior. Christ didn't say, admire me. He didn't say, agree with me. He said, follow me. And in fact, He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This following isn't just something you do when you first get baptized or come forward in some meeting and have people pray for your commitment to Christ. It's a daily surrendering of your will to Christ. And surely it means imitating Jesus at the minimum. And we imitate Him in particular in His prayer at Gethsemane as He prepared for the cross, praying Himself, Father, not Your will, but not my will, but Your will be done, as He submitted His own will to that of the Father. And He then provides for us this as a model in the Lord's Prayer as we pray to our Father who art in heaven. And hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Of course, God's will is done. He rules and overrules in the affairs of men. But we want it to be done just the way it is done among the holy angels, willingly, glad-heartedly, as they surrender themselves to His service day in and day out. We follow Jesus who said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. That's what sustains us and nourishes us. He said, I come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. Now, you and I can't quite pray that because we didn't come down from heaven, but it does define our lives in the same way, however, that our purpose is not to do our will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And remember how Jesus said after His resurrection, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. You and I are sent to be in the world, not of it. And over again, that distinction has got to be safeguarded by submitting to the will of the Father rather than just going with whatever are the winds of fashion, the pressures of the world, or the attractions and appetites of the flesh, or the temptations of the devil. It's not enough to know the will of God. You have to do it. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So if nothing else today, as you leave the sanctuary, you need to be recommitting yourself to knowing the will of God and then doing it. If we're to pay attention to what He has for us this morning in this text in particular. I know the expression, the will of God, actually doesn't occur in the story of Gideon, but it is a major interest in this section of the narrative, although normally it is addressed kind of in a backhanded way, at least in terms of most sermons that we might hear or even in commentaries you might read. The standard view of Gideon, much as with the other judges we have studied, is to derisively label him as a reluctant deliverer in the providence of God. God has called someone who is not very well suited according to the usual view, and in particular, it seems that Gideon, well, he's very raw material with which to work. In fact, one scholar points out that in this first chapter, Judges chapter 6, it seems like God is spending all of his time battling with his own chosen leader, Gideon, rather than doing battle with the Midianites. I mean, it's like an endless tug of war trying to get Gideon in line. He's a fearful hero who's habitually defaulting to his fears and not to faith. He seems to endlessly require oracular reassurance to make sure he's on the right path and so on. I don't know what it makes it so easy for interpreters to excoriate Gideon from their armchairs. Hey, look in the mirror for one thing. It's not all that easy to follow the Lord, even when you know exactly what he wants. But more than that, what are we to make of Hebrews 11 that doesn't hesitate to list Gideon in that Nobel Prize-winning list of the heroes of our faith? I mean, right alongside of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Rahab were mentioned, and the prophets who were then mentioned in passing. Then there's Gideon. And, you know, at least according to the common view, he would be standing out like a sore thumb there. I mean, what's he doing in that list? It seems so often the way he is portrayed, he's more villain than hero. And what I'd like to persuade you, as with the case of when we studied Ehud, who is also typically derided by modern interpreters, or Deborah, who's usually criticized as if God had her only as a second choice, when in fact the text makes very clear that she's a leader before Barak defaults in any way. So also in the case of Gideon. I'm not saying he's flawless. If you asked Mrs. Gideon, I know you would have found that there are some shortcomings that need attention. But in terms of the biblical presentation, if you read it right and pay attention to the context, you discover that the things which are usually condemned about him are almost invariably misunderstood. And that will be the case again this morning, as we will discover. So the text opens up. Once again, the Midianites are on the move. They've swept in across the Sinai and the Transjordan, gaining their allies on riding war camels into battle, and now they're flooding into the Valley of Jezreel, once again, an innumerable host. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the Valley of Jezreel, we read in verse 33. Once again, massive numbers, overwhelming force on the dreaded war camels that they had perfected, these animals, 1,500 to 2,000 pounds each, with their riders on an elevation of 9 feet above the ground. I mean, you can imagine what a fearsome, the ancient equivalent of a tank that this was. And when they were on the attack, the camel could run at 40 miles an hour. There was no escaping the archers and those who had spears from that elevation coming at you. And so the only remedy for Israel was to head for the hills. And so they did. In the earlier occasion, we find them up hiding in caves, and even Gideon himself, threshing wheat in a wine press rather than down on the threshing floor where he would have preferred. He has a lot of interest in threshing floors, by the way. He's been denied access to them all too long, and now, this time things are going to be different. This time it's not going to be running away and hiding, because God has raised up Gideon, transformed him, and is now making him a mighty warrior, the deliverer of his people. In the previous verses in the chapter, and if you haven't read it, I encourage you, when you have an opportunity, go back over the beginning. You'll discover how the Lord already, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon in verse 12 and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Imagine the Lord saying that to you. I mean, mighty warrior, there he is up there hiding from the Midianites. But you see, the Lord speaks things that are not as though they were, as we read in Romans chapter 4, when he names Abram, Abraham, according to Paul. Abram becomes Abraham in Genesis 17. Abraham, the name meaning father of a multitude, and is told by God, you're going to be the father of many nations. And at that moment in time, he only had one son. One son who wasn't even the son of promise, the son of a handmaid, instead a man named Ishmael. But God, who names things as though they were, although they are not, calling non-being into being, saying, let there be light, and there is light, calls him Abraham, and that's who he will be. And so also with Gideon, and so with you and me, as he gives us a new name and calls us children of God, although we look in the mirror and we say, we bear no family resemblance yet. But God is transforming us into his likeness with the same power with which he created and fashioned the world. And then he goes on in response to Gideon, who asks, well, hey, Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Gideon is responding, you know, where's the God of the Exodus if God is with us? And of course, the Lord responds appropriately, well, you know, the God of the Exodus is alive and well. And guess what? You are the new Moses. The Lord responds, turning to him and say, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? I love this. I mean, Gideon has already acknowledged, you know, the problem with Midian is not Midian. The problem with Midian is that God has been punishing us. But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Well, if the problem that you're facing is the result of his discipline, then the good news is the God who has put you in that situation can rescue you from that situation, if you will but get the lesson and repent. And that's what God has in mind for the ministry of Gideon. We discover, am I not sending you? That should be enough. And Gideon objects to this, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. The Lord reassures him, it's really not about you. Yes, you are pretty puny, but I will be with you. And you will strike down all the Midianites as if there were just one man. These are astonishing promises. And at that, then Gideon asks for a sign. You see, it's important to have this background so we don't confuse it with what's going on in our text. He's already asked for a sign. He asks for it in verse 17. If I now I have found grace or favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. And sure enough, the sign that Gideon gets is the most amazing sign, the most relevant sign it could possibly be. The sign involves responding to Gideon's lavish hospitality as he prepares a young goat, 50 pounds of meat or thereabouts, and has unleavened bread made out of an ephah flour, about 40 pounds of bread. That should help, you know, with the meal, right? Satisfy your appetite. This is a meal for God, laid before the angel of the Lord. And then the text says, with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. And when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is Peace. And to this day it stands at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. It doesn't get any better than that. I mean, when God suddenly appears to you, that's like the ultimate miracle. There are no better ones. And when, because of the presence of God, his fire breaks forth out of rock and suddenly consumes the offering, you know you're in big trouble. That same fire has every right to jump from the rock and consume you as well. And so if it doesn't, our God, who is a consuming fire, if he can actually dwell in the midst of very flammable people, we have a God of mercy and God of grace. It's the same message that was given to Moses when he met God in the midst of a burning bush that's as flammable as it gets, but the bush wasn't burned. It's the assurance that a holy God can make his home in an unholy people by his grace and mercy and transform us rather than just judge us as we otherwise would deserve. And so Gideon responds in a wonderful way. He repents, as he should, and accepts God's call to destroy the idols of his family, idols that were his own idols, presumably, as he tears down the altar to Baal and burns the pole that's beside it that is dedicated to the goddess Asherah. And all of this along with a sacrifice now on a proper altar to the Lord himself. And in response to that, having now there repented, now comes the Holy Spirit. In our text, faced with the new imminent threat, now with Gideon ready to fulfill God's calling, the Bible tells us in verse 34, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, so they too went up to meet them. Many of the interpreters of the Gideon story, like the rest of the book of Judges, who tend to never tire of disparaging our heroes, have to then minimize what this text is saying. They have to downplay, what does it mean for the Spirit of God to come upon Gideon? After all, I mean, Gideon, isn't he really a kind of mostly a negative example or a villain? Well, if you follow the argument that's often made, it will be then suggested that don't be confused with our Christian thinking. In the Old Testament, supposedly, when the Holy Spirit came on someone, it was just to empower them. Whereas in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, yes, it's to empower us, but it's especially to sanctify us. But this is a false dichotomy, and it's nowhere taught in the Bible. It is only guessed at by those who are very troubled by the examples we find in Judges, where we have one hero after another having the Spirit of God doing stuff that people misunderstand. In the reality, in the Old Testament, is the Holy Spirit was doing the very same thing he does now. Having repented, you then get the Holy Spirit. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once repudiating all the idols, Gideon now has shown a heart to have only God be his God. He now is empowered and filled with the Spirit of holiness who makes his home in such hearts. And in fact, the work that that Spirit is doing is exactly what we would expect. In the rest of the Old Testament, it's no different. Think of the penitential prayer of David. If the Holy Spirit were only about power, what's David praying in Psalm 51 when he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Do you see the presence of the Holy Spirit in David is inextricably linked to a life of consecration to God? David knew what he was talking about because he had been used to minister to Saul when Saul refused to obey the word of God, for which reason the Spirit was taken from him. Having grieved the Spirit of the Holy God, he then was now downcast and given to terrible fears, and David then had to minister to him, singing to him. He didn't want that to happen to himself. And so the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit in not just the New Testament, but other passages like Isaiah chapter 63. He's called the Spirit of Wisdom and so on. And in our text, we discover that the fact is no one could deliver Israel out of the hand of Midian unless Israel comes to repentance, unless there is a repudiation of the idols, because it was because of their idolatry that God gave them into the hand of Midian. That's what we read in Judges chapter 2. I love, in fact, the way the text actually describes this. It isn't just that the Spirit came upon Gideon. In Hebrew, the word, the vocabulary here is quite unusual. It occurs a few other times, but nowhere else. And it really has to do with clothing. The ESV translation almost gets it right. It has the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. But that can be easily misunderstood. It's not that the Spirit puts clothes on Gideon. The Hebrew term, everywhere else, when it's applied to a direct object, it always refers to the clothes that you're putting on. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is putting on Gideon. Gideon is the clothes. In other words, you know, what you see, well, what you see are the clothes, don't you? I mean, the clothes is what's outward. What you see are clothes. What everyone will be seeing is Gideon. And the question is Gideon just Gideon, or is he just clothes being worn by the Spirit of God, animated from within by the Holy Spirit of God? Indeed, of course, the text is insisting that's exactly what it is. It is not all about Gideon, it's about the Spirit of God who's put him on. The Bible sometimes uses this, of course, of literal clothing, but a lot of times also figurative. In Isaiah 59, when the Lord saw there was no justice, he put on righteousness like a breastplate, the very same vocabulary as we have here. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on, same word as here again, garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in fury as in a mantle. God is doing it again here, putting on Gideon as his instrument for people to see. Well, if Gideon is what you see, then it's crucial that those who don't have X-ray vision realize it really is the Lord who is acting. And so this second sign about the fleece, I'm going to argue, is not a sign so much for Gideon. He's had his. It really is for the people and their benefit who have already been assembled and are making their way after having been mentioned just moments before. Gideon, described in our text, said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." In the English language, particularly among the Christian community, there is now the expression, based on this text, of putting out a fleece. And it's used in lots of interesting circumstances. One of my favorite has to do with Billy Graham. Billy Graham, at the beginning of his ministry, back in November of 1950, just was finishing up a crusade in Portland, Oregon. And a couple of donors got together and said, this is just so amazing. The larger Christian community and the unbelieving American world needs to benefit from the ministry of this remarkable man. And so they gave generously in order to fund what they were hoping would be a nationwide weekly program that would carry on radio these crusades. They were going to call it the Hour of Decision. They pressured Graham into allowing them to do this, but Graham was not interested because they were barely able to make ends meet to cover the costs, the formidable costs of these crusades. But the pressure kept on coming, and at last Graham, just after praying about it, more or less to put everyone off, said this, "But look, if before midnight tonight we receive $25,000 in funds dedicated only for the radio, I'm willing to do the broadcast." He shared that story as a sermon illustration that night at the crusade, which some 17,000 people were in attendance, just as a toss-out example of, you know, realizing that in the end, it really, these things are up to God. But there was no actual request for money. At the end of the crusade, to everyone's amazement, there are lots of people that started going forward, but not to make decisions for Christ, but to write checks and to write pledge cards. And sure enough, at the end of the crusade, all the money was added up, and my goodness, it was $23,500 for the radio ministry. Graham, hearing that, well, he wasn't entirely impressed. He said, the devil could give us $23,500. What I said was $25,000. And so all the other crusade workers, you know, just kind of slunk away back to their hotel rooms that night, very discouraged that this was not going to happen. One of his co-workers, after a while, went down to the front desk just to check messages, and sure enough, there were three envelopes there waiting for the crusade team. He brings them up to the room, they open up, and to everyone's amazement, the sum total of the money in the three envelopes was exactly $1,500. And so there was the exact amount that had been asked for, the $25,000 that Graham insisted upon. And sure enough, then the crusade went on radio nationwide, and it has been the ministry of Billy Graham ever since. Well, you know, that's an inspiring story. And you think, well, I think I'm going to try that in my life. let's see, how could we apply it? How about, let's say, while we're worshiping here, nice clear blue sky, if God causes lightning out of a clear blue sky before the service ends, then I promise I'll start getting involved in Park Street Church, you know, helping out with the nursery or maybe going on a Haiti trip. But otherwise, God says it's perfectly fine to sit in my pew, all right? Well, you could imagine other, you know, similar fleeces. How about another one, like, you know, if that attractive girl in the pew way over there happens to glance at me, then that means God wants us to get married. You know, there's no end of fleeces we could all put out. And I think it may be helpful then right away to put the brakes on that and recognize that, well, that's not really what even Graham's fleece was about. I mean, you need to know the rest of the story. You need to know that actually it was a pragmatic sign. It wasn't just arbitrary or superstitious. He came up with 25,000 and that just seemed like a fun number. You know, why not ask for 25 million if you're going to ask for it? No. 25,000 was the startup costs that were needed. And his great concern was that, you know, a few donors, well, they may give out. This needs to have broad support or they will not be able to sustain it and it will cause the ministry to come into disrepute if they suddenly have to go off the air because they can't fund it. And so it made sense to ask the people or at least suggest to them and have the figure be what it was. So, you know, and maybe there are some such examples of putting out fleeces, so to speak. My favorite example actually in the Bible is, and clearer than this maybe, is Genesis 24. You remember the servant of Abraham who was sent on an errand to find a wife for Isaac. And he goes way off to Aram Naharaim. And then he prays, as one should, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring. There's some practical wisdom there. That's where women come in the middle of the day. It's the meeting place. It's kind of like cafe, let's say. And the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink. Now notice it's when I say to a girl, not when I say to a guy or a camel or something else. You know, it's all, there is some prerequisites here. The girl's got to be available. Please let down your jar that I may have a drink. And she says, drink and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you've chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And sure enough, Rebecca appears. She's described as a girl. She's very beautiful. So she's beautiful. She's a girl, available. She's not married. Beautiful, available, hospitable. She asks, can I help you with the water? And in fact, charitable. In fact, so self-sacrificing, she feeds the camels. Camels, there were 10 camels that came with this guy. And a thirsty camel can drink 50 gallons at a sitting. You know, that's a lot of water drawing. And that's a pretty decent resume for any fellow to find a wife. I mean, if you can do all that cheerfully, there's someone, that's a keeper. Anyway, so our text, we have a sign, and we're wondering, is the sign what we think, just a kind of an arbitrary test, or is it something more like that? Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, then do this." What is the most remarkable thing about Gideon's fleece is it's not even like the one we just read. In Gideon's fleece, if you're going to set out a fleece based on this text, then you've got to be 100% absolutely sure that you know what God's will is. Because Gideon is saying, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised. And he repeats it as he goes on to talk about the fleece. Twice he refers to the promise. And after all, I just told you the background, he got that promise from God himself, who authenticated himself by a supernatural miracle as fire came out of a rock and consumed this vast quantity of a meal, and then he suddenly disappeared. I mean, what more do you want? The starting point for laying out a fleece, if it's going to be based on the Bible, is you have to be 100% sure of God's will already. You got to know it for sure because it's been authenticated miraculously. Well, you and I have that kind of sure knowledge of God's will, of course, don't we? We know the will of God based on the Word of God. We know all the things that God has said, including, well, that we ought to, let's say, love our enemies as ourselves. Jesus said it. His life authenticates himself as the Son of God incarnate, whose word needs to be obeyed. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And so we know that we should love our enemies. Once you know what God's will is, based on his word that has been authenticated supernaturally, then it may be you'll still have trouble doing it because of some impediment. But you're not doing the fleece in order to superstitiously figure out what step to take, what to do. Not a fleece. Maybe you can follow the example of Abraham's servant with practical tests. But this isn't a practical test. This doesn't tell us anything about battle plans or any of the rest of it. What is this sign about? What's going on here? Why does he ask for these signs? Well, of course, the interpreters all suggest that he's just trying to buy time. He's hoping God will change his mind. That this is a stupid plan to go into battle against a formidable, innumerable enemy such as we have. All kinds of excuses are made. Is that what's going on? Why does he ask these signs? Why not ask something more practical? I mean, if God can cause water to come down on a fleece, why doesn't Gideon ask for torrential downpour so that all the camels will drown? Or, if we need a second sign, how about asking for hailstones the size of grapefruits that will also thin out the enemy a good deal? I mean, if all we want are miraculous signs, he picked very poorly which miraculous signs to choose. Don't you agree? Everyone recognizes that this is the case, and therefore that these signs are not intended because they're miraculous. They're intended because of their symbolism, because they're saying something. They're a means of authenticating Gideon's call, not for his benefit, but for the benefit of the people he's about to lead, so they'll know it's not just Gideon acting, it's the Spirit of God who's wearing Gideon. Gideon said to God, "If you'll save Israel by my hand, as you promised, then do this. Look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." What's the key for unpacking the symbolism? Well, I've told you in the past, the key always for understanding any of the judges is to put on your special Moses glasses. To realize that the question, where is the God of the Exodus, and God's answer that, hey, he's alive and well and you're the new Moses, that applies to every one of the judges in the book of Judges. They're all Moses-like figures. All the most interesting things about them are like Moses. We saw that with Deborah, for example, in a vivid way. It's certainly the case with Gideon. There are, in fact, 17 parallels, which we don't have time to go through, between Gideon and Moses, but you remember some of them we've already talked about. When Moses is very afraid and wondering about how is this possible, you've got it wrong. Well, both Moses and Gideon are told, I have sent you. Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? The Lord said the very same thing to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I am the one who will send you. When Moses and Gideon respond reluctantly, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring Israelites out of Egypt? Gideon does the same thing. The Lord, oh Lord, Gideon asks, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. In each case, they protest, God, you got the wrong person. And what is God's response in both cases? It's not to buck them up and say, oh, you've got lots of hidden potential you're unaware of. You know, listen to this positive thinking tape. Or it's nothing like that. It's instead, yes, you are a wimp, but I will be with you. I will be with you. Who am I? Moses said to God that I should go to Pharaoh and bring Israelites out of Egypt. God said, I will be with you. Exodus chapter 3. Both are called through a fire theophany, where there's a fire that is not a consuming fire that doesn't consume, as a pledge of God's mercy to dwell in the midst of a sinful people without consuming them. Both see the Lord face to face, or his angel face, and yet live to their amazement. Both, in fact, build altars to the Lord, and we could go on and on and on. But my main point is they both have, after they receive their own sign, they're given complementary signs for the benefit of the people. The sign that Gideon is asking for shows that he's willing to accept God's calling to be a kind of Moses, and he knows his Bible well enough to know that God gave to Moses authenticating signs, miracles of reversal. Do you remember those miracles that he was given? Miracles that actually allow us to see remarkable parallels to these signs. Why two signs? Some people have thought, well, the first one, you know, wasn't at all miraculous. You know, after all, a fleece on a threshing floor will be kind of absorbent, and it will absorb the water, and when the sun comes up, it'll dry out the threshing floor, so naturally it's going to have water. And so, like, you know, Moses thought, oh, why'd I ask for that? That's so easy. Let me ask another sign. Gideon isn't thinking of having two signs because the first one was too easy. He's having two signs in order to parallel the two signs that Moses was given. Moses answered, we read, what if they do not believe me or listen to me when I say, say to me, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to Moses, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. I love snakes. You never take a snake by the tail unless you want to get bit. If it's a venomous snake, you grab it right behind the jaws with your hand in order to keep it from biting you. But Moses, for you it'll be okay. Grab it by the tail where it's really dangerous, okay? And he grabbed it by the tail, and it became a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. It's not for your benefit. You already had your sign with the burning bush, the fire. This is for their benefit, so they'll know it's not just Moses who's delivering them, but that it's God who's wearing Moses and Moses is infilled with the Spirit of God. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, God said. So Moses put it back in his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. Well, what's going on there? Well, it's symbolic too. These miracles, first the snake, that is the emblem, the mascot for Egypt. You know, the uraeus that the Pharaoh has on his forehead, the cobra that's poised, ready to strike. That's a representation of the goddess who is the protectorate goddess of Lower Egypt, where Israel was. That's what we're dealing with. They used to believe that that would actually spit venom at you and kill you, and how can we possibly overcome Pharaoh's enmity with such supernatural weaponry as he has? Well, I'll show you. The first sign symbolizes the problem. It becomes a venomous snake, a danger to you. And God then, in a miracle reversal, takes care of it. So now you can hold it. It's just a staff, a tool in your hand. The second sign, so the first sign is about the problem with Egypt. The second sign is the problem with Israel. The problem with Israel is it deserves the Egyptian oppression, because Israel is worshiping the gods of the Egyptians, according to Joshua 24, there in Egypt. Israel was not there praying faithfully, please, Lord, help us. They were worshiping the gods of the Egyptians, and therefore God was allowing them to be oppressed until they got it. So Israel is sinning, and typically in the Bible, like Miriam, when she sins, she becomes white like leprous, the very same language here, until God forgives her. And so the problem of Israel is we are defiled before God. Now God takes care of the problem and cleanses us from all our iniquity. The twofold signs of miracles reversal are the same here. With respect to the threshing floor, there's a symbolism that many recognize connected with this. The fleece, what's that the symbol of? Well, it may not be apparent to you, but this woolen fleece is a representation of what, in fact, Gideon sees when he looks down on the threshing floor. The Midianites have taken over the threshing floor. He's up in the hills and caves with his fellow Israelites hiding, threshing their wheat in wine presses. Who's down there enjoying all the fruit of the land on the well, the Midianites, who are like a carpet of camel wool, where they are utterly with innumerable sheep and cattle in their camels there. And so the first miracle sets up the problem with the Midianites. That's what we deserve. It's the same problem with the serpent. We deserve the serpent. So the first symbol is of what we deserve. The dew in the Bible is always God's gift. The dew comes from heaven, heaven's dew. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's riches and abundance of grain and new wine. Moses blesses the tribe of Joseph with dew from heaven. Remember the manna of heaven, the manna comes down with the dew to Israel in Deuteronomy 33. God himself calls himself dew to Israel. Dew is the sign of God's blessing that provides for our life. And then there's, of course, the threshing floor itself. The threshing floor is called three times all the land. This time, make the fleece dry and all the land covered with dew, literally. The threshing floor represents what is rightfully Israel. And so the first sign, as I say, sets up the problem. The fleece has absorbed all of God's blessing that we deserve, we wanted. Of course, we had it coming. And then Gideon now has the pleasure of squeezing it out and returning it to the ground. The second sign deals with what we hope now will be the case, what we don't deserve, what we don't deserve. In the second case, now it's the fleece that's dry, and the dew now covers the ground. The threshing floor is as it should be, covered with the emblems of God's blessing. The second sign, where the dew is restored where it ought to be. How does this apply to us? Let me finish closing with this close. How do we pray for God's will? Well, we could follow, I suppose, the example of Gideon, except we need to start with knowing for sure God's will, and we do have a sure knowledge of God's will. May you be filled with the knowledge of his will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this, Paul goes on to say in Colossians 1, in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. He writes in 1 Thessalonians, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will for you is not so much to live in Boston or Cambridge, but your sanctification. That's absolutely certain. And what are the signs that he will empower you and help you to achieve these this experience of his will? Well, we got signs too. The first of them, also like Gideon's, is the sign of the cross. It portrays what we deserve, the punishment that our sin deserves. And the second sign is the resurrection that portrays what we don't deserve, but desperately need, the gift of eternal life through Christ. He was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. You don't need more amazing signs than those to do the will of God. May God enable us, therefore, so to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might encourage us in this reminder of this amazing work that you accomplished through your servant Gideon. May we follow in his example where he then responded to your will. We pray that you would enable us to see indeed that you have given us not only a sure knowledge of your will in the sanctification that you have called us to, but a sure sign that you will accomplish that for which you have sent us, that you will in fact cause us to grow in righteousness. We thank you that Christ endured the penalty of our sin on the cross and secures for us justification and eternal life in his resurrection. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.